Well, I realized yesterday was opening day of trout season. But I was in the process of fishing for men. I like trout. Enjoy catching them. They don't give you near the tussle a man does, though. I was proud of our guys that showed up for the men's conference. Appreciate your presence. I am sure that you, like me, were really impressed by DJ Jenner's presentation on anxiety and worry. I just thoroughly enjoyed that young man's presentation. And he did something that just kind of, I told Joanne about this illustration that he used, and I'm going to tell you about it because I just can't use it without giving credit where it's due, so I won't use it at all, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway. He's up there talking about, you know, how we deal with anxiety and worry and all the stuff that gets into our lives. And, of course, he's a young man who's having his first child. He got his health insurance canceled here recently because of what's going on in the healthcare world. And he's worried about being a good dad. He's worried about the world his son's going to grow up in. You know, just all this stuff, and he's sharing it with us. All of us guys that have been down that road, we're sitting there laughing and nodding our heads. You know, and he's going, "You're laughing at me. You guys have had this, haven't you?" And, you know, yep. And he began to talk about, well, how do you deal with worry? And one of his points was is that, you know, knowing God's word and getting into it helps deal with anxiety and worry. And that an awful lot of people don't read God's word because they don't like what it says. And so he was making examples, and all of a sudden he goes, "You know, when you get your Bible out," and he stopped, he goes, "Wait a minute, I don't have my Bible here." And he ran off the stage and down in front, and this was all set up ahead of time, I know, but his buddy down there, he said, "Hey, can I borrow your Bible, Jason?" And Jason says, "Yeah," and he hands him this real nice looking, you know, it's got the cloth cover with the handle and all that. You guys recognize what that, you know, those look like. And brought it up on the platform with him and opened it, and he's looking at it, and he just opens it at random. He goes, "Yeah, I don't like this part about sexual immorality." And he reaches in, he just tears out a section of the Bible and throws it on the floor. You should have heard that room. They're going, after a couple, three of different examples and tearing pieces out of the Bible, he had pieces all over the place. He looks up at Jason, he says, "Sorry about that, I'll buy you another one." So, you know, we're all kind of, and he realized he had lost everybody to the fact he just mutilated this Bible. And he goes, "Oh, look, it's not really a Bible, it's a Koran." And then he started laughing. He goes, "No, it's not even that. It's a literature book I had in college, and I don't like it and don't read it anyway." But here's what he said at the end of it. And this was the punchline for me. This is just so great. Speaks profoundly into my own life. I love it when a kid, and he is a kid, he's like 26 years old, so he's a kid, nails me right in the center of my heart. He said, "If you keep pulling out the parts of Scripture that matter," he said, "your faith doesn't have anything to it. It's just a cover." Wow. Just a cover. I'm trying not to get old in my mind and spirit. I can't do anything about my body. But I sure don't want to become an old crud-dud curmudgeon. Yeah, some of you are approaching my age are going, "Hey, man, yeah, I don't want to go there." And so sometimes when I'm listening to our young people and our middler-aged folk, although I think I'm still middle-aged, because middle-aged isn't that, you know, when you've lived half as long as you plan to. I'm only 62. I'd be good for another 60 years, I think. I realize that I'm not totally processing and connecting with the the mind of the younger generation the way I'd like to. Conversation with somebody here the other day about Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. Older person. They were kind of on a rant that he was a heretic. I said, well, he might be, you know. All it takes to be a heretic is just be erroneous in how you understand God's word. And all of us have had moments when we were heretics. I said, I think that maybe we missed the context out of which he was trying to address this idea, and we focused on the particulars. And I have this curse called Facebook. And there are times I wish I wasn't on Facebook, because I have some friends on there that have greatly disappointed me with the content of what they have to say on Facebook, because I thought more highly of them than what they've said. And I don't want to miss God's will in anything. I don't want to miss the point he's trying to get across to me and to you, to this world we're living in. I listened to Pastor Rick Conrad talk about how we've been called to be salt and light. And he said, you know, one of the things he said that stuck with me is this idea that you can't be salt if you're not willing to be poured out. And if you're not willing to be applied to the world that you live in. And that the reason our world's in the condition it is in is us. We Christians who claim to be following Christ, but we just kind of fold our hands and go, okay, well, that's the way it is. And when the church, and I want to be careful when I use this word, because, you know, when we say when the church looks like the world, you know what? We all look like the world. Last time I checked, none of you have an extra eye on your forehead. Pretty much the rest of the world's in the same boat. They have two eyes, two hands, two feet, whatever. That look we're talking about is that internal spiritual value and moral compass and ethical guidelines that we operate by, that are given to us by the living Christ rather than by secularism or humanism or the standards that the world holds. And so when the church begins to embrace the look of the world, not externally but internally, we stop being salt. All this is a lead up to something that I'm trying to preach about. Well, maybe the Lord's trying to preach about it. I hope it's Him, not me. Because I found that when it's all about me, I just wad up and the wheels come off. But there's something that's happening in Christendom that has happened in every generation. But every generation, we have the opportunity to redefine the fundamentals of what it is to be people of the faith, people who are centered around and focused on Christ. And Jesus is the centerpiece of everything that we believe. And not just Jesus, the guy who walked the earth for 33 and a half years, but Jesus, the Christ, who died on a cross. Paul said, I've determined to know nothing amongst you, to proclaim nothing to you but Christ and Him crucified. He wrote that to the Corinthian church, which, by the way, had begun to look so much like the world that I don't know why they bothered. It was kind of like decaffeinated coffee. Why bother? It's just decaffeinated Christians. Why bother? And as one of the speakers yesterday pointed out, Paul never, in spite of all the stuff they were doing wrong, he never cut them loose and he never gave them permission to withdraw. He kept saying, you are the saints of God. You are the church of God. You need to press in and conform to the image of Christ. It is a great challenge and a tremendous task and a huge endeavor for the church today to respond to the modern world we live in and respond to it accurately and in a godly manner and in an articulate, clear-cut Christian manner. We're dealing with stuff today in the popular arena of culture that we have never dealt with before. And you say, when I mention some of this, you're going to go, well, that's no big deal. That's not anything new. But it is definitely evolving. And there is this sense of the church losing its moorings and its boundaries. And I'm seeing this amongst Christians on Facebook. It's kind of evoked this response in me of, wow, we need to get in front of this and handle it. I'll put it in the simplest form. Our challenge is to remember that everything we do should point people to Christ. Everything. He's the lodestone. He's the pole compass. He is the magnetic north star for us. All the theology that we have, all of the programming that we are doing, all of the conferences, they can have the best, newest, most contemporary, popular stuff that's coming out of the top 40 devotionals or the how-to books or the why not books or the who did it wrong and who's doing it right books, that we can lose sight of the real compass. We attach Jesus' name to all this stuff. I'm always reminded of Billy Sunday's little remark, just because you put a wheelbarrow in a garage, don't make it a car. And so you may have some of the most wowy, zippiest, snazziest, greatest, newest stuff coming out of, I don't know, you pick the author. Who are the big authors today? Rob Bell's one. His antithesis is Francis Chan. You know, you've got stuff coming from John Maxwell. Max Lucado. Who's the guy that did Blue Like Jazz? Donald Miller, you know. And nothing I'm saying is to cast aspersions on these brothers, even when I don't agree with them. But if we're not careful, we become acolytes of their way of thinking. And we embrace their standards, and we embrace their value systems. And I'm here to tell you that's going to lead you right into a train wreck. Because every one of them is accountable to the God who has called them and saved them and given them a direction and given them the insights that they have. And you and I are accountable to that same God, and His name is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we're parsing out the ethical responses that we have to things like abortion and homosexuality and the immoral promiscuity of the world that we live in. And we're trying to figure out how to respond to these things. We're trying to figure out how to respond to the new hedonism and the new paganism that's in America. We're trying to figure out how to respond to people who are in places of power that articulate and pontificate on things that we absolutely disagree with. And we have this visceral gut reaction that produces fear or anger or belligerence or anxiety in us. And we live in that sewage of all that negative emotion. And the answer is really pretty simple. Look to Jesus. What does He say? What is He telling you to do? How's He telling you to respond? On Facebook, there's a dialogue going on in two different parts of the world between two Christians that I know. And their conversation was about the gay lifestyle and homosexuality. And one of them made the remark about how we have to love and accept them and embrace them. And I'm okay with that as long as we don't forget that the Word of God says that that's a sin that will send them to hell. And if you really want to love them, and you really want to embrace them, and you really want to accept them, then you don't approve of what they do. I'll talk about that some more in a minute in a way I think will make sense to you. Today, I want to talk about the wealth of full assurance in Colossians chapter 2. And it all ties into this stuff I've mentioned as a preliminary. Paul begins to write to them, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all of those who have not personally seen my face. Remember, Paul was not the man who founded these churches. They were founded by people he had won to Christ. Second generation, if you please. He goes on, that their hearts, he's struggling, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And obviously from that phrase, I've picked up the title for this message. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul, when he talked about struggling, was using a sports term. Sports were very popular in the Greek world. Racing, wrestling, many of the classic sports that are used in the Olympics were founded by the Greeks. And Paul said that I am in a contest to win on behalf of these churches that I've never been to. Well, who is he in a contest with? He was in a contest with the enemy who is promulgating a false knowledge throughout the whole civilized world. The Greek world of philosophy treasured knowledge above all else. And Gnosticism was one of the many Greek quasi-religions that were so popular in the time. The word itself, gnosis, means to know and to have knowledge. And Gnosticism was all about knowing and having knowledge. And Paul is immediately setting up the fundamental truth that in Christendom, all knowledge comes through Jesus Christ. He is God's mystery revealed to all mankind. If you want to know what it is to be a Christian, look to Jesus. If you want to know how a Christian responds, you look to Jesus. If you want to know the secrets of life, you look to Jesus. No one else. No other alternative. Not Francis Chan. Not Rob Bell. Not Joe Sturgeon. For sure not Joe Sturgeon. This mystery of life with all of its answers, Gnostics played upon this. They made a whole industry out of it. The initiate could, for a fee, be taught how to enter into a deeper, richer, more meaningful life, according to the press being given to this, by learning this technique of secret knowledge. And Paul understood that he and all the ministers of the gospel of Christ in his day and age were in a contest, in a competition against this insidious counterfeit spiritual faith. And you know what? It hasn't changed. It's still so today. There's a whole lot of stuff out there that kind of looks Christian. Some people call it Christian light. Some people just call it saccharine faith. Counterfeits that extol the virtue of accepting any and all types of lifestyles and philosophies as having equal value. There are the counterfeits that promote the pursuit of wealth and health as a sign of God's approval and blessing. Hedonism in its various forms, catering to the baser elements of man's fallen appetites that proliferate within and without the church. The standards of the world have become the replacement values of modern so-called Christian faith in many cases. And if we're not careful, we slip into that. Every one of us from time to time have slipped into that because it is so pervasive in our world and seems so reasonable and looks so right that if we're not paying close attention to God's Word and keeping our eyes on Christ, we kind of slide off into that stuff. More than one of you here have shared with me how God has brought you up short and you go, whoa, I got to get away from that. That's not right. Praise God. The Holy Spirit's still working. Paul said it very well in Romans 1:22. That men profess themselves to be wise, and in thinking that they are so smart, they have become fools. That's where I get my phrase, sin makes you stupid. Because Paul goes on, they have ignored the very source of all the knowledge that is available to them through Jesus Christ and have made up their own gods to worship. They literally die for lack of knowledge. It has been said that knowledge is power. Knowledge is also assurance. Assurance is a commodity that's in short supply in our modern world. It's ridiculed. In fact, assurance is even philosophized against. There's this whole popular notion of chaos mathematics and chaos theology, that everything is random and undependable and ambiguous. I'm here to tell you, I'm not being a fuddy-duddy curmudgeon to say that God's Word says He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, there is no chaos. Except maybe in your mind, heart, life. That's not being a fuddy-duddy. That's not being irrelevant. That's not being an old guy. That's just simply telling you the truth. Perhaps the reason why chaos is so attractive to some people is if there is a source and a lodestar and an absolute, they know in their spirit invariably they will find themselves face to face with the God who calls Himself the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And when you know a person, you suddenly have to have a relationship with them, and it will require a response. It's easier to deal with ambiguous, vague principles out there than it is to deal with a real person. That's why so many people like to take Jesus and make Him an idea rather than a real person. Well, let's talk about the word assurance for a few moments. Paul uses the phrase, I struggle on your behalf for your heart to be encouraged by the full assurance of understanding the mystery that is Christ. What is assurance? Well, it's not too hard to define that, actually. It's faith. Faith in a very specific God. Not a God, not a bunch of gods or some kind of God or the God of your choosing, but the God, Jesus Christ Himself. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that. Romans 4:21 said that Abraham was the model for all believers because he believed that God would do what He promised. Faith is not faith in a system or a philosophy or in our intellect. Faith believes in a personal God who promises and gives new life through Jesus Christ. And assurance comes from knowing Jesus Christ. That's it. Nowhere else. Assurance means full certainty. Do you know what certainty does? Certainty brings power. You take a man who is certain that he is exactly where God wants him, he'll charge hell with a snowball if that's what God wants him to do. People say, you're an idiot. No, I'm not. It's just like David. That giant just ain't that big. I'll nail that sucker right between the eyes with a rock. Watch me. Oh, keep your stupid armor. I don't need that. Well, he didn't call it stupid. He just simply said, I can't walk in this stuff, man. Take it off of me. And I was thinking about those times in my life when I had this absolute certainty. I remember years ago when God told us to resign from the position we were in Sacramento and to go to Kansas City and further my education. And we strategized and we planned and we figured the budget. We got everything just, you know, we had it all worked out so that we could go. And then the dumb car decided to break down, and that took part of our budget. And then we had some other things that came up that took part of our budget. And pretty soon, we were down to a couple $100, and that wasn't enough. And the day before we were supposed to leave to go, our home church had invited us to come to a concert for them, and they were going to give us a love offering. They told us they were. And so we were banking on that love offering, and we showed up to do the concert. Nobody was there. Pastor had forgot to announce it. 30 minutes before we're supposed to do a concert, I remember my wife and I slept into the back of the pastor's study where he was already on the phone. And we found a quiet spot and we were sitting together and she looked at me and she said, now, what are we going to do if we don't have any money? I said, we got $200. And I said, do you believe that God has called us to go to Kansas City? And she said, absolutely. I said, me too. Therefore, if he wants us to go on $200, so be it. I'm going to point this car east, and I'll drive till I run out of money. And when I stop, I will trust that God has something there for us until we get to the destination he's called us to. Absolute certainty. Short version of that story is the place filled up in about 20 minutes with about 400 people. That's no joke and no lie. And the offering they gave us was astounding. My kids and I had the greatest grand tour of the United States going east. We took 2 weeks to get there. When we got to Kansas City, no job, no place to live, $200. God gave us a place to live and a job in 24 hours. Absolute certainty. Elijah, God told him he needed R&R. He didn't check to see if he had the supplies. He just disappears out in the desert. God takes him to a place where there's a brook. Came dinner time, it dawned on him, I forgot to bring a lunch. We see the prophet of God being fed by ravens. God doesn't forget us. The Christ who loves you, the Christ who has called you, can give you a life of absolute certainty. That's called assurance. Not certainty that you've got it all figured out or that you can do anything on your own. No, Paul had absolute certainty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So if he sends me out halfway to Kansas City and dumps me in the middle of nowhere with no more money, I have the guarantee that he will see that I have provisions for myself and my family. I remember when the Lord told me to come up here and build on this mountain. Harold and I stood at the foot of the old cross. I didn't want to come to Susanville. I didn't want to be a part of this. I didn't want to do anything here. I was happy where I was. I'm standing up there, and Harold starts sharing this vision with me about what he felt God had called them as a church to do, and the Lord said, I want you to go do that. And I went, oh, nuts. I didn't want to do it. And I can remember in the process of getting this building built, I mean, we've been here a while, and it took a few years to get it done. I've had people say to me, when are we going to start? Well, first it was, when are we going to own the land? And I said, when God wants us to. And sure enough, one day God wanted us to, and within just a matter of hours, it was our land. When are we going to start building? I don't know, when God tells us to. And suddenly everything came together, and it was, this is time to start, and we started. And I can just remember step by step by step. And you know, the one consistent thing in there, no credit to me, but I noticed that the leadership of this church and I had a certainty that this was a done deal. We were just going through the motions until God finished it. That's why if we're going to do an administrative building, it's a done deal. If we have the certainty that we know the will of God for our lives, we don't have to spend a whole lot of time fretting, anxiety, manipulating, maneuvering, controlling, trying to make it all fit together. And if you find yourself trying to micromanage and fix your own life, there's a problem here. You're not focused on Christ. Because maybe the very thing that you're trying to do is the worst thing you could possibly do. I had this incredible, I'm so off my sermon. I had the most incredible thing happen to me when I was in college. And Nancy and I were kind of talking about this. We had a bit of a similar experience. I got told that I could never sing in a group because I had the wrong kind of voice. I was crushed. My dream was to travel for the college and sing in a group. What made it worse is God began to put it on my heart that I needed to prepare for the ministry and to be a pastor. And I said, I'd rather die than be a pastor. Apparently not. Here's the crazy part about it. I thought that the only thing that made me happy would be able to be a singer. I wanted to be a performer for Jesus. I wanted to get out there and strut the stage and give glory to God and get a little for myself. I am profoundly overwhelmed at the honor to proclaim his gospel.
And if you'd have said that I would have that attitude 40 years ago, I'd have said, you're nuts. You see, when we have to micromanage our own lives and we have to make it fit, and we have to strategize it and plan it all out, the truth is that's a glaring red flag that you don't trust God. You're not even looking to Him. What did He say? If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. Paul's saying, I am battling for your souls that you would come to understand that Christ is everything. He's every answer that you need for everything in your life. You say everything? Absolutely everything. We've made this really complex when it's really not. I like assurance. I prefer it to security. Now, I don't want to get into a theological debate, but I love messing with my Calvinist brothers and sisters. And I do it out of love. I don't really, you know. Some of them are really into eternal security. Yeah, I just got to know that I'm good no matter what happens. Okay. I look at them and go, I prefer eternal assurance to eternal security. See, security... by the way, if you look at Scripture, the word assurance is used in the New Testament. And security in the Old Testament always has to do with walls and castles and armies and battles and things like that. It also has to do with insurance. I always kind of thought that security, you know, as insurance was kind of like, you know, I trust God, but I'm going to hedge my bet. Buy myself a little insurance on the side. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have insurance. You probably should. Maybe. At least for the other guy. But security is a disconnected dependence that brings a kind of confidence that may be ill-placed. Assurance also brings confidence. The difference is assurance comes from an ongoing, intimate knowledge of the one upon whom I am depending for my confidence. In other words, eternal security can kind of be a transaction in which I don't necessarily have a personal stake. It's kind of like I'm trusting that the government will make the bank make good on my money that I've put in there. So it's secure. And I just kind of go, okay, good, I'm good, move on. I may never think about my bank account again. Till I bounce a check, maybe. I haven't done that in a long time, thank the Lord. Might have something to do with stewardship, I'm not sure. but assurance means that I am personally, intimately engaged with the one who secures my salvation. You get the difference? Assurance, intimate knowledge. Some of you are looking at me like, huh? And the cool thing about that is because I'm intimately engaged with the God who has saved me, I'll have plenty of warning if I'm in trouble. My assurance comes from being intimately engaged with Christ. Assurance is the New Testament word that engages us with the one who gives us the confidence, the full certainty, and the power of the Holy Spirit intimately working in us. So this phrase, attaining the wealth of full assurance. Wealth means to flow and abound. I think of Jesus' words to the woman at the well in Samaria. Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again, but he who drinks the water I give will never thirst again. In fact, they will become a well of water flowing and abounding, springing up to eternal life. Same phrase. In a desert land, water was life and it was also wealth. I note that Jesus makes the point that the water is springing up. That's an artesian well. That's one that you don't have to pump. It just blows out through the pipes. People who know Christ intimately, who keep their eyes focused on Him, don't have to be primed like an old well pump to give. giving just pours up out of their lives. Because they know the source and are connected with Him. They become a wealth of resources to a starving world. And out of the abundance of their assurance in Christ, they give. They live outward, pouring and being poured out to this thirsty world. It's interesting that as soon as this Samaritan woman, who was the scum of the earth, ethically, morally, and in other ways in her culture, as soon as she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, she began to pour out the water of life to her own village. God just does that. You want to recognize a radical change in somebody? Watch the direction their life flows. Out. Why do people do that? Remember the widow lady? 2 pennies. Gave it all. I know so many Christians that have substandard incomes compared to whatever's going on in the world around us today. And they're incredibly generous. Why? Well, it's not because they're rich. It's because they have the assurance and the wealth that comes from knowing the source, Jesus Christ. I've known people who gave away every dime they had in their pocket with full confidence that God had told them to do it and that He would take care of the next thing they needed to have done. One of my heroes of the faith, one of my mentors, Dr. William McCumber, crazy guy from Georgia. He grew up dirt poor and dumber than a post when it came to education. And God called him to the ministry of all things, which he thought was kind of funny. And he went through the Nazarene home study course, which is kind of interesting because it's pathetic. I mean, you know, you could take and kind of guess at the tests, and if you pass it, they give you the credit for that class, and you move on to the next one. And it's not a diploma mill, but it's not too far from it. And he did the course of study, but Dr. McCumber, who was just Bill at the time, he was so passionate about the call God had placed on his life and so committed to really understanding what it was he's being asked by God to do that he poured himself into this stuff and he learned and he learned and he learned and he became the pastor of a little tiny church, 6 people. He said his salary was $10 a week. Many times the tithe in the offering plate was a dollar. Guess who gave it? And you've heard me tell this story. It's one of my favorite stories. It will stay with me all my life. He said, Sunday came, my wife looked at me and she said, we have no food in the house. What will we do? They came home from church. They'd fed the kids the last potato they had. They just, you know, gave the 2 kids half a potato each. And he and his wife went to church. They didn't have a coffee bar and amazing goodies that Pam makes. They didn't have any of that. They went to church that day and they did church. And at the end of church, they came home and his wife looked at him and she said, sweetheart, what are we going to do? We don't have any food. We don't have any money to buy food. Nothing open on Sunday in that part of the country anyway. He said, set the table with our best china, which was probably Melmac. And she did. Put out the napkins, put out the glasses, filled them with water, put down the service ware. And I remember Dr. McCumber saying that, sat down at the table, he said, my wife's looking at me, what are we going to do? And he said, I knew absolutely certain that I was where God had called me. And if he wanted me to starve to death there, then I would starve to death there. I just didn't want my kids to starve. So he said, we sat down at the table, and I bowed my head. He said, Lord, for this which we are about to receive, we give you thanks. He said, my wife was pretty sure I was nuts. The kids didn't know. And he said, I said, amen, and there was a knock at the door. And we opened the door, and here were Mr. and Mrs. Robbins, some people from another church down the way. She's standing with this huge hamper basket full of food. She said, I don't know why, but at church today, I just felt like God told me that we should come have our picnic with the McCumbers. He said, well, come on in. We're about to eat. She said, "What are you having?" He said, "Whatever you got in that basket." And then with the wry humor that only Dr. McCumber could come up with, he looked at us in that class and he said, "You know, Elijah got fed by the ravens. McCumber's got fed by the robins." Doc McCumber came to Pasadena College. You know what kind of degrees he had? None. The head of the religion department contacted him and said, "Bill, your practical experience as a pastor and your understanding of what it is to follow Christ makes you eminently qualified to come and teach courses here to our men and women who are going into the ministry. I want you to come." And Bill wrote back and he said, "I have no degrees. Doesn't make any difference. We'll make an exception in your case. Come. I don't want to go to L.A. Doesn't make any difference. Come." He said, "I didn't believe that they were serious until one day," he said, "I got a contract mailed to me in the mail." And he said, I looked at him and went, "Oh, God, I got to pray about this now." And he did. He prayed about it. And he said, "The more I prayed about it, the more I felt like God was just saying, I want you to go." And he followed the crucified Christ to L.A. In 4 years, he earned 3 degrees while teaching a full load of classes. Earned those degrees. They were not honorary. Just following Christ. Do you know the mystery of God who is the Christ? Do you have the wealth of his full assurance flowing out of your life? Paul talks about true knowledge. That word is epigenosis. It's recognition of real knowledge. The enemy has insinuated a reasonable lie into this world that we live in, and it permeates every aspect of our thinking and the way we live. And it has the idea that there are multiple truths. You have your truth, I have mine, and they have theirs. And the lie is that none of these truths are wrong, they're just different. Every truth has equal value. So how dare any of us call another truth a lie? We've attached to this a pseudo-virtue called intolerance or tolerance. Brothers and sisters, I've already said this, and I'm not saying this because I'm a fuddy-duddy. The truth is non-negotiable. Did you know you can't survive in space without oxygen in a spacesuit? Now, you may not like that truth, but if you take your swimming suit and try to sunbathe on the moon, you're going to die. The truth is, if you ignore the truth, you die. I don't care what your swimsuit is, even if it's a Speedo. The natural laws of the universe are not suspended for the convenience of our wants and wishes and preferences. The laws of physics are, for lack of a better word, intolerant of anything but the absolute truth. Immorality is sin. The laws of the Spirit are as equally unforgiving, as equally intolerant, and as equally non-negotiable. The Bible says in emphatic, definitive, conclusive terms, the soul that sins will die. Every sin has a consequence. Scripture is filled with unalterable truths. Immorality leads to death. Death of relationships, death of the body, death of trust. It leads to an impoverished life. And yet we have a whole cult following that strongly influences even the church that was led by people like Hugh Hefner and Larry Flint that says, oh, sex is fun. We should be allowed to cast off the puritanical claims of the Bible and that are keeping us from having fun and enjoying the pleasures of life. But if you talk to people who have embraced that lifestyle, they're running scared from all kinds of stuff. And they're living broken lives. There was a time when we thought sex outside of marriage was perverse. Now that's normal, natural. It's only deviant if done with a person of the same gender. Oh, wait a minute. That too is being set aside in name of tolerance. I have to ask you a question. When did we ever believe that tolerance was a virtue? How did we ever get to that? Tolerance is not a virtue. What does God's word tell us about sin and sinners? Hate the sin, love the sinner. But when you love somebody, that doesn't mean you approve what they're doing. It just simply means that you accept them as sinners. We're all sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace or not. For me to say to you that the sin you're committing will send you to hell is not being intolerant. A woman driving in the middle of the night recently, this happened just recently, became very tired and pulled her car to the side of the road to rest. At least she thought it was to the side of the road. Dark night, rolled up the windows, locked the door, tilted her seat back, and went to sleep. Sometime later, she was awakened by a strange man beating on the window of her car and yelling at her, telling her to open the door. She wasn't about to do that, not out there in the dark in the middle of the night. When he couldn't get her to open the door, she became much more agitated and frightened when he picked up a rock and bashed the window in, reached in, unbuckled her seatbelt, and jerked her out of the car and threw her to the curb, or what she thought was the curb. And at the same time he threw her to the curb, a train ripped right through her car. She had parked on the rail tracks and didn't know it. Her opinion, her choice, she thought was safe. And when somebody was trying to rescue her, she thought she was being accosted because she was ignorant of the truth. True knowledge lines up with reality. You want to know real truth? Get to know the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The treasure of wisdom. Paul said in Christ himself has hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Psalm 11:10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says the same thing. It says David was credited with writing the Psalms and Solomon, his son, was credited with being the author of the Proverbs. Do you think the kid learned something from the old man? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We don't like that word fear. What do you mean, fear the Lord? What do you mean that's the beginning of wisdom? Fear drives people away from him. We don't want to have people fear God. We want them to love God. And so we've watered God down and made him our good buddy. Remember the lady on the tracks? What started out as fear for her became gratitude when she realized that her Savior had saved her from certain death. See, it's just a matter of perspective here. And the responsibility we have as Christians is to keep proclaiming the truth, even when we're accused of being intolerant, and make sure that in your heart of hearts, you do not have malice, you do not have anger, and you do not have hatred towards those people you're trying to rescue. And be careful when you're panicking for them, too. Sometimes we just handle people that are lost a little too rough. Guys, some of you are awfully quiet. You're kind of looking at me like, The message of the truth is fearful. It can even be annoying. Hell, heaven, sin, fear, annoying. You may say hell doesn't exist. There's no such thing as sin. No one really goes to hell. That's so frightening. We should think about that or believe in it. Truth is, most of us start out afraid of God. It's not a bad start. A healthy fear can save you from death. And once you begin your journey, though, with Christ, you come to realize what he has saved you from. And your fear, like that woman's, turns from fear to gratitude and even love. Thank you so much, Jesus, for saving me from my own stupid self. When I was so afraid of you and didn't trust you. Wisdom is applied and tested knowledge. My atheist friend Lewis, and I'll shorten it, read the book of C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, and just before he decided to commit suicide, he decided to test this knowledge that he had gained from the book. And he spoke into the air around him. He said, well, I feel kind of stupid, but God, if you're there, would you please show me yourself? I'll wait a couple weeks before I kill myself just to see if you're real. As far as I know, Lewis is still alive and serving the Lord. Have you read about Jesus? Have you heard about him? Have you seen what he promises? Have you taken that knowledge and applied it and tested it in your own life? It may be fearful at first, but when you see what he can do and what he says is true and that it works, then you move from that fear to thankfulness. You will discover that he has brought you from death into life and rescued you from a train wreck. In the midst of World War II, with tensions running high, off the eastern seaboard on a dark and foggy night, the captain sighted out ahead just off the starboard side the beacon of another ship. The two would soon collide. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the north, he radioed ahead. Much to his amazement, the ship replied instead, adjust your course 10 degrees to the south. The captain felt a chill. His eyes grew cold and narrowed, and the two drew closer still. I'm the captain of this vessel, and this is a command. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the south, or receive a reprimand. And again the voice replied, as calm and smooth as glass. Adjust your course 10 degrees to the south. I'm a seaman second class. I'm a U.S. naval destroyer, snapped the captain with a shout. Now adjust your course 10 degrees, no discussion, over and out. They drew unnervingly closer and his eyes fixed on that light. This time the voice ripped through the air like lightning tears the night. I am the lighthouse. I'm the lighthouse and the path you are choosing is perilous. Destruction lies ahead if you delay, but if you will trust me, I will lead you through safely. Adjust your course, and you'll be on your way. I'm the lighthouse. Sometimes we think we're the commander. We challenge the one who's the light, the immovable truth, the one who's full of assurance, the one who's the wealth of wisdom that defines and reveals the mysteries of life. We can defy him, or we can set our course by him. In knowing Christ, we attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of knowing the mystery of God. We discover all the treasures of wisdom. We learn that the knowledge will lead us from fear and death into real life. To ignore the immovable truth of God is to deliberately decide to dash our lives on the rocks of that truth. That story, that poem that Bill Gaither put to music has a conclusion. The last verse is this: how many years will a man stay blind before he learns to see? And how many doors will a man kick down while I am offering him the key? And as I begin to light the way, will he fail to recognize that I am here to light his path, not blind his eyes? I am the lighthouse. Jesus said, I am the lighthouse. The path you choose is perilous. Destruction lies ahead if you delay. But if you trust me, I'll lead you through safely. I'll adjust your course, and you'll be on your way. Do you know him? Do you know the mystery of God that is Jesus Christ? Do you have the full assurance and the treasure of that wisdom and that wealth that comes from knowing him? I'd ask you to bow your heads with me today. This is not a trick. It's simply a question. Do you know him? Or if you know him, are you following him? Are you setting the course of your life by him? Just bow your heads with me if you would, please, and I would pray for you who do not know him as Savior. And if you would pray with me, I promise you, with certainty on the authority of God's word, that he will save your life. Here's the prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I ask you to save me from my sins. I ask you to forgive me for trying to manage my life myself. I realize all over again today that I am really not in control. I want to trust you. Let him be the lighthouse of your life. Perhaps you're a believer. You've prayed that prayer. But as we've been sharing together today, it's dawned on you that you've been micromanaging your life pretty heavy. And that your trust in Christ has become kind of shaky. You need to stop right here, right now, and just ask him to forgive you. Give him permission once again to be Lord. Ask him to get in front of your spiritual vision and be the lodestar of your life, the compass you follow. Oh, Lord, give each of us the certainty that comes from knowing you are not just saving us, but you are Lord. And you are in control. And we can trust him. I wait a moment so that you can pray specifically as you need to. For salvation or for forgiveness or both. Thank you, Lord. Amen. God bless you.